I've known many scientists, interesting people, smart people, literary people. They're not funny people. I don't know any good science jokes, so I'm just going to dig in, unless somebody here wants to share one. Thanks to Bill for inviting me. This is a great honor. My assignment has been to consider science and scientism, and it suggests that science may relate nefariously to liberty and republican government. Does it? Many consider the notion that science threatens liberty manifestly preposterous. For example, in his new book, The Science of Liberty, Timothy Ferris argues that science was the innovative ingredient without which the Democratic Revolution would not have occurred. Science, a danger to liberty? Nonsense. Science, so the argument goes, promotes a cultural ethos quite congenial to classical liberalism. Mr. Ferris explains that science prizes freedom of speech, freedom of thought, justice, honor, human dignity, and respect, the very goods that sustain republican government. Science and republican government are salutary friends, not foes. And of course, historical evidence backs this view. In his study of science and the founding fathers, the late Harvard science historian Bernard Cohen showed that the American regime of self-government has been steeped in admiration for and commitment to the scientific enterprise. Further, that commitment was robust and humane, held by many early American scientists to be wholly consonant with a Christian theological vision. When scientists examined nature, they understood themselves to be looking at God's purposefully designed creation. Such study was a doxological enterprise, a sort of worship, an exploration of the power, wisdom, and goodness of God as evident in his handiwork, the natural world. The scientific study of nature went hand in glove with the tradition of natural theology, that old enterprise devoted to identifying fingerprints left by God all over his work. Science in service of the design argument was science in support of Christianity. And if such science fostered Christian belief, it also nourished republican government, for it's an old truism, as we've heard, that republics thrive when civic virtue animates the citizenry. And Americans had ceaselessly told themselves that there was nothing like the Christian religion to sustain virtue and morality, which together formed, as George Washington taught, the firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. It seemed that the early years of the American heritage demonstrated, in syllogistic fashion, a salutary consonance between science and republican government. And yet, somehow we've come to a point at which liberty and republican government stand at risk. Could the source of peril be the very science that once supported republican liberty? Not likely. But as with all good things, ideological perversions can reduce, twist, and distort genuine science into something else. For science, that something else is scientism, an ideology caustic to the human soul, dangerous to republicanism, and yet increasingly fashionable today, and not just among fools deluded by the callow new atheists. Generically described, scientism is philosophical materialism with a political agenda. Although dismissive of revealed religion, adherence to scientism cannot live without a hope for heaven. Therefore, they strive to create heaven on earth by enlisting the administrative state in their utopian schemes. Scientism has deep metaphysical roots in naturalism, a religious posture believing that purely physical causes, undirected by any guiding intelligence at base, govern the world. There is no creator, divine ground of being, or ontological category beyond matter itself. Each person is but a hunk of breathing meat. When it comes time, then, to pose the all-important anthropological question, what is man? The metaphysical naturalist answers in unison with H.L. Mencken, who once pronounced humanity to be an endless series of miserable and ridiculous bags of rapidly disintegrating amino acids. Mencken was no solitary voice. Similar conclusions have found support in the shallow theologizing of confused and angry scientists, unaware of their straying from legitimate science into the lands of kooky metaphysical speculation. Thus, Oxford biologist Richard Dawkins concludes, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." If such pronouncements are correct, then ideological scientism may be our best bet. Let us not forget, however, scientism insists that man has created God. With scientism, man is in charge as God, and this notion carries political implications. The final volume of C.S. Lewis's space trilogy, That Hideous Strength, presents the institutionalization of scientism in an organization called the National Institute of Coordinated Experiments, the NICE, or NICE. One official of the NICE clearly spelled out the political intentions of scientism. If science is really given a free hand, he explained, it can now take over the human race and recondition it. Make man a really efficient animal. Man has got to take charge of man. That means, remember, that some men have got to take charge of the rest. When asked what sort of things this empowered bureaucrat had in mind, the reply comes, well, quite simple things, obvious things at first. Sterilization of the unfit, liquidation of backward races, and selective breeding. He then prophesies that science will in fact usher in the kingdom of God as Jesus meant it. For mark my words, he promises, this thing is going to happen. The kingdom of God is going to arrive in this world, in this country. The powers of science are an irresistible instrument of judgment as well as healing. According to scientism, then, even if man is a mere bag of disintegrating acids, because matter is all there is, man is God. Children, babies, the aged and infirmed may be discarded, designed, or destroyed according to the dictates of man's presumed divine status. But the human person is not just a sack of acids. He is something else, something more, and yet significantly not God. He is a creature capable of goodness, sometimes of rational behavior, sometimes, open to life's contingencies, but a being who regularly misses the mark because he's scarred by original sin. But with scientism, man is not fallen. He is poorly educated, perhaps, or disadvantaged by failure to obey enlightened experts. But this condition is merely temporary. Scientism entails the progressive confidence that the good society will emerge when life is run by scientifically trained specialists who are armed with plans, programs, and standards, all for the greater good, even at the cost of liberty. For such is a small price to pay for the progressive vision of human perfectibility, of hope and change. How did we get to this crossroad? Well, the full story is too complicated to tell. Instead, permit words of a few principal actors and input from recent color commentators to hear ideas that have urged scientism, fostered progressivism, and duped many Americans into embracing scientism's contemporary messianic promise, the idea of Barack Obama. I say the idea of Barack Obama because the idea of Barack Obama is not the same thing as the person named Obama. There have always been Americans who have disapproved of the person. If pollsters are to be trusted, the ranks grow daily. But the idea of Barack Obama is another matter. This idea found vulgar expression during the 2008 campaign season in the lyrics of Makade Mohangloman, the Kenyan raga hip-hop artist, whose YouTube hit mantra echoed this blasphemous refrain, Obama be thy name, thy change shall come, thy will be done, as it is in American dream. Makadem's messianic verses promised that Obama would bring change not just to the United States, but to Africa, Australia, Europe, and South America as well. This Kenyan pop singer offered nothing less than a secular Te Deum, fit for inclusion in the liturgy of a new global church dedicated to Obama worship. Recall the glassy-eyed awe with which Oprah and Jesse Jackson and other celebrants in Chicago's Grant Park gazed upon their political savior. Obama be thy name, indeed. No mere mortal, but possibly an idea could animate such religious hope for change. When, therefore, a couple months ago, Professor James Caesar considered the matter, he located the roots of Obama worship in an idea. That idea is positivism, the brainchild of the French mathematician Auguste Comte. According to Comte, humans could no longer, as they had in the past, look to personal gods or even to impersonal metaphysical abstractions like nature as causes of phenomena. Instead, Comte's positivist epistemology rejected every proposition not grounded explicitly in the methods of empirical science. those things about which knowledge could be gained would be limited to physical phenomena, of which man was but one instance, and to empirical relations between such physical phenomena. The human mind, insisted Comte, could not reach beyond its material realm to any other venue and grasp knowledge. That was that. But Comte's epistemological challenge entailed a large ethical hurdle. Throughout humanity's vast history, ethical norms had been built upon supernatural foundations. Virtue and morality were rooted in religious obligation and supernatural decree. If these roots were meaningless props, mere vestiges of humanity's childhood, people nevertheless required a moral compass by which to navigate social relationships. Comte was ready. His positive science would do the work. Since human social problems, poverty, crime, hunger, homelessness, disease, and so on, were matters of empirical relations between material phenomena, they could be studied and resolved by the tools and methods of empirical science. Comte offered his new term, sociology, for this new science of society, which, when developed, would yield all the knowable answers to problems of the human condition. Of course, Comte knew that cold scientific study and prescription could hardly move the human heart, whatever that was, the way old-fashioned fear of God had nudged hearts in bygone days. Comte needed a God, so he found one. The solidarity of the human race, or collective humanity, as he called it, would become Comte's functional deity to which all ethical obligations were discharged. In this context, Comte coined the word altruism and sought to formulate what he called the religion of humanity, a full-blown religion outfitted with the latest array of secular knockoffs. He had saints, priests, prayers, sacraments, you name it. The religion of humanity had everything except, well, God. No worry, Comte simply replaced God with the social good. Predictably, there were skeptics. Even Thomas Henry Huxley, Darwin's bulldog, mocked Comte's new religion as Catholicism minus Christianity. And perhaps he was right to do so. The converts were few. And yet, if the religion of humanity encountered difficulty, Comte should not bear all the blame. After all, he died in 1857, 2 years before Charles Darwin published The Origin of Species, which was the book that precipitated not just a transformation of biology, but of everything that really mattered to modern man. To see how, let us shift attention slightly from Comte to an essay by John Dewey called The Influence of Darwinism Upon Philosophy, published 100 years ago this year. Dewey explained how Darwin's book introduced what he called a mode of thinking that would transform the logic of knowledge and hence the treatment of morals, politics, and religion. Comte, the early apostle of scientism, claimed that man had created God in his own image to explain everything science had yet to explain. It was Darwin, however, who rendered Comte's scientism plausible. For Darwin seemed to provide the very scientific explanation needed to make Comte's positivist vision reality. As long as life bore marks of purpose and intelligent design, that is, as long as mind plus design seemed a more plausible sum than matter plus chance, Comte's religion of humanity had to wait. Supernaturalism still retained an edge. But as Dewey proclaimed, the Darwinian principle of natural selection cut straight under this philosophy, for Darwin had rendered superfluous the need for any intelligent causal force that planned and preordained. And yet, even though he saw no trace of a designer's hand in nature's details, Darwin found it equally, in his own words, impossible to conceive this immense and wonderful universe as the result of blind chance or necessity. So Darwin gave up on the question, ending his life in an intellectual and spiritual muddle. He saw no solution to the problem. Darwin could neither accept nor deny the proposition that blind chance governed things. But from this cul-de-sac of confusion, Dewey charted an escape. Darwin, ironically, had shown the way to him by giving up. Dewey derived from Darwin the lesson that intellectual progress is not made by solving problems. Rather, intellectual progress occurs when we abandon problems as meaningless. We do not solve them, Dewey said. We get over them. Old questions are not solved by, are not solved. They disappear. They evaporate, said Dewey. He pointed, therefore, to Darwin's book as the greatest dissolvent of old questions. For Darwin had rendered the old sum, mind plus design, useless for solving the problems of human society. To Dewey and his pragmatist comrades, the implication seemed clear. If human beings could no longer aspire to sublime heights by discovering final causes, resolving metaphysical mysteries, and getting at ultimate meanings, they could at least get about the hopeful business of using the scientists' tools to bring change by addressing practical social problems. On this point, social gospelers, progressives, New Dealers, and utopian statist administrative science lovers of all stripes could agree. In the very year that John Dewey offered his first summary of Darwin's influence, Herbert Croly published The Promise of American Life, wherein he concluded that democracy must stand or fall on the platform of possible human perfectibility. Never mind, Croly said, that human nature is composed of the most rebellious material. It was and it remained the only material available. By summoning what Croly called the perfect type of authoritative technical methods, that is, the tools of agency-employed expert social scientists, and pressing those methods into service of what Croly called better education, he believed American life could fulfill its promise. The United States would at last emerge as the bellwether of Comte's religion of humanity. Although Franklin Roosevelt would boldly announce in 1932 that the day of enlightened administration had come, Croly cautioned his readers. The promise of American life would remain elusive, he warned, quote, until the conviction and the feeling of human brotherhood enters into possession of the human spirit. He looked for the work of social fulfillment to be, as he said, transfigured by an outburst of enthusiasm, which will be the creation of some democratic evangelist, some imitator of Jesus. Now, I am not one of the 24% of Republicans reported by a recent Harris poll to believe that Obama may be the Antichrist. But the raw enthusiasm for the idea of Barack Obama suggests that James Caesar was onto something when he pointed to Obama as a member of the clerisy of Comte's religion of humanity. Last Saturday in his weekly address, while telling his radio audience about the rock upon which our lives are built, Obama mentioned health, yet he had nothing to say about America's founding principles. He did urge his audience, however, quote, to remember the shared spirit of humanity that inhabits us all and to hold fast to those aspirations we hold in common as members of the family of man. Obama campaigned on the promise to restore science to its rightful place. Even though climate change hysteria seems to be calming, Obama's campaign promise to restore science may inflate the next trendy environmental scare to apocalyptic proportions and elevate this post-racial American president to new world leader of the human family. After all, as Shelby Steele recently observed, when you are the first black head of state in the entire history of Western civilization, you embody a heretofore unimaginable transcendence over the old human plagues of tribalism, hatred, and ignorance. Will Obama be seduced by notions of human perfectibility, by the progressive promises of scientism, and by a narcissistic tendency to see himself as leader of all humanity? If he is, there will be precious little energy left for him to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. Liberty and limited government will be among the casualties, and science, albeit science twisted into a progressive state-managed scientism, will have played a role in the process. Thank you.